Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. As we move along in the Gospel of Matthew, I'm going to read verses 46 through 50 for you. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, to be a father is a double blessing, I think. You have, on the one hand, the blessing of just physically providing and fathering your family. But on the other hand, you have this incredible spiritual blessing of, Lord willing, leading your children to Christ. And so they can be a part of the spiritual family as well. And you can not only be a physical father to them, but you can be a spiritual father to them. But if there is a double blessing in being a Christian father, the physical father, the spiritual father in that sense, then I think there is also a triple blessing that is in store, is that every Christian father can potentially be a spiritual father to someone outside of their immediate family, correct? So I think that's one of the things that makes Father's Day landing on a Sunday a very happy occasion, is because probably most of you can sit back and think about someone who might not be legally, biologically your father, but acted as a spiritual fatherly influence, or maybe even had a fatherly role because your dad was not a believer or your dad wasn't there for you. So another Christian man came along and exerted fatherly influence upon you. And that is a real blessing. So I would encourage you today, if there's a man in this church who has influenced you spiritually, who has been a kind of spiritual father to you, that you would go ahead and wish them happy Father's Day today. And I was just thinking in my mind, even this morning, of the spiritual fathers that we have in this church. I was thinking, often when new members come into the church, one of the things they say is, there's so many men in this church. It's so wonderful to see. There's so many men who are serious about leading their families and leading their homes and discipling other men. A lot of times that's missing in local churches. The men are out to lunch. And so if you've benefited from that, then say happy spiritual Father's Day to a father who has influenced you. And really, I think this just jives with the reputation that Christianity has had for 2,000 years, and that is that we consider each other spiritual family. We come to a local church like this, and you become a member, and you really get to know people, and soon you begin to experience what is factually true in the body of Christ, that we are spiritual members of one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers, and we're all related with the same spiritual DNA, who is Jesus Christ. We're related through the blood of Christ. And this has been something the church, you know, ebbs and flows in being good at acting out our spiritual brotherhood. It's one thing to say, yes, I know I'm related spiritually to all believers in this church. It's another thing to actually act on that and live it out. But the church has had that reputation. In fact, the second century Roman cynic, Lucian, he was actually called Lucian the Cynic, which makes sense because he was such a cynic, but he loved to write against Christians. And one of his favorite points of insult was to insult them for thinking of themselves as family, which I don't get. I don't get why that's an insult. But apparently he thought that was a great dig. And so this is one of the things that Lucian the Cynic said. He said, "Furthermore," now this is second century, right? This is early on in the church. "Furthermore, their lawgiver," speaking of Jesus, "persuaded them that they are all brothers of one another by worshiping that crucified sophist," and that was just a term for a traveling philosopher. Jesus, he's just a traveling philosopher. "They considered themselves brothers and sisters by worshiping that crucified sophist and living according to his laws." So, if you worship this Jesus, if you follow this Jesus, if you obey this Jesus, then Christians considered each other brothers and sisters. And he just thought that was a great point of insult. And we thank Lucian, the cynic, for that backhanded, unintentional compliment, because we say, yes, we are brothers and sisters of one another. And as I look at this whole coronavirus thing and I think of the about 3 months that we were separated, one of the points of gratitude I've had is that it is true, absence makes the heart grow fonder. And so as we went for about 3 months with not really being able to fellowship in any real way together, it kind of reminds you, oh, man, you know, I kind of get into this this drudgery of I got to do church on Sunday. And then when God suddenly takes it away, you realize the great benefit and blessing that is there and you crave to participate in it again. So I think it helps us to see maybe what we've taken for granted is the absence of the spiritual family. Well, most of us are pretty familiar with this text that I've read. In this text, Jesus upholds the spiritual family, as we'll see, over his physical family. He upholds the spiritual family and in essence says, this is the true family. And if we've grown up with the scripture and we've read this story many times, it's not really shocking anymore to read this account. Familiarity, you know, it's hard to be overly familiar with the scripture. The more familiar you can be, the better. But sometimes they say familiarity breeds contempt, right? So some of these passages, we have to go back, we have to revisit the context, and we have to say, why was this such a shocking statement for Jesus to say? Because make no mistake about it, this was a shocking thing for Jesus to say. So let's re-remember why what Jesus says in this paragraph was a shocking thing for Jesus to say. Remember the context. The context for a while has been the Pharisees have been accusing Jesus of being powered by Satan. And their goal in calling Jesus satanic is to cause the masses to think of Jesus as a lunatic. He is a Satan-possessed lunatic, and if we can get everybody to think of Jesus that way, then we have succeeded, we have discredited him. And while it does not seem that Jesus's, you know, biological family, his immediate family, took it that far, actually believed that Jesus was possessed by Satan, the Bible does tell us that Jesus' family did think he was crazy. And it probably is more specifically not his whole family, because we're told, you know, very godly things about Mary. It's probably referring to Jesus' brothers. We're told that Jesus' brothers were unbelievers for a period of time. And so in Mark chapter 3 is a parallel account. In Mark chapter 3, it's the exact same context of the Pharisees accusing Jesus of being empowered by Satan. But in Mark chapter 3, in the same context, that is where we are told that Jesus' family thought he was crazy. So it could be that Jesus' family, to some degree, particularly his brothers, to some degree, were impacted by this smear campaign by the Pharisees to get people to think that Jesus was a lunatic. Now, the brothers might not have taken it as far as the Pharisees did, but they're definitely questioning the sanity of Jesus. So we see that in Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, Jesus came home and the crowd gathered around to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, now, commentators are pretty much agreed that his own people is a reference to his family, right? So when his family heard that Jesus was so aggressive and so devoted to his ministry that he's actually missing meals. You know, you can hear your loved ones when they hear you skip lunch because you're working so hard. You got to take care of your body. You're working too hard. So Jesus is missing meals. They went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. So, again, we don't know if this was specifically because of the effort of the Pharisees or whatever it was, but Jesus' family has joined the ranks of people who are questioning the intellectual stability, the mental stability of Jesus. And so the family reaches a point where they say, it is time for family crisis intervention. It is time for us to get a hold of Jesus and to take him and to confront him. Now, that passage that I just read in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, it says, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. That statement they went to take custody of him does not mean, Jesus, let's go for a leisurely walk and talk about some concerns we have. If you look at take custody throughout the New Testament, it means to take control of something, to put your hands on someone in order to control them. And so this was serious. They were saying, look, we got to take hold of Jesus and we got to talk some sense into him. And this was classic Jewish family. It wasn't, well, Jesus is an adult. He's going to make his own decisions. No, this was, we're family. He's in trouble. His name, the name of our family, the name of the reputation of our family is caught up with his ministry. We need to get a hold of him and we need to confront him. But they run into a problem in verse 46. While they were still speaking, now this is back in Matthew chapter 12, here's the problem that Jesus' family run into as they're trying to take custody of him. While he was still speaking to the crowds, remember these crowds are running in the thousands, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. So they're standing outside. They're standing outside what? They're either standing outside the crowds of thousands of people and they can't penetrate and get into the crowds. Or perhaps Jesus is in some sort of house and there's a lot of people in the house and outside the house. But whatever the case, they're trying to get to Jesus to take custody of him and they can't get to him. So they're trying to help him in their own idea of help and they just simply can't get to him. And so not being able to get to him, they pass on a message. They say to someone, could you pass this down to Jesus? You're closer than I am. Could you make sure this message gets to him? And verse 47 says, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. So someone finally got, it wasn't a family member, but someone finally got the message, hey, Jesus, your family wants to talk to you. Now you think about this, if the whole context, if the pressure of the moment here is trying to get Jesus to look crazy and someone says publicly for all to hear, hey, Jesus, your mother's on line one. Your family wants to talk to you. That could be, it's a little sanctified speculation, but it could be an attempt by the messenger to sort of publicly say, hey, even your family wants to talk with you. Even your family's starting to question your moral sanity, right? I mean, you think of all the battles taking place in the political arena right now. If you could say such and such politician, even his family thinks he's crazy. Well, yeah, the other party would love dirt like that. Even your family knows that you've got some screws loose. And so it could be, because this is definitely public, because Jesus' response is public. This isn't a little message that they whisper in his ear. And so this whole thing seems to be just trying to endorse the idea that Jesus is a lunatic. Now, this should remind you, remember the logic of C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis said, it is more logical to conclude that Jesus is a lunatic than that he is just a good teacher, right? Because a merely good teacher does not make the kind of gutsy, audacious claims that he makes. A mere good teacher doesn't show up. Think of a good professor that you had in college. And one day he shows up and says, by the way, I'm the Messiah. I'm the timeless I am. You can only get to the Father through me. Do you then say, wow, you're such a good teacher? Or do you say, you're crazy? Or you're a liar? Or do you actually believe what they say? And those are the only options when it comes to Christ. C.S. Lewis said he's either Lord, he's either exactly who he claimed to be, or he is an absolute liar, or he's a lunatic. He's crazy. And so right now, the family is going with the lunatic option. And we might say, well, that's wrong. And of course, obviously, it's very wrong. But it's not as wrong as saying, oh, I like Jesus. He's just a good teacher. That shows you are absolutely out of touch with his teachings. Because his teachings are so absolute that he is either the God of the universe, or he is a lunatic or a liar. But he is not some sort of calm in between. Well, Jesus' response to his family is shocking, to say the least, especially in a culture that was just centered around family. And we're going to read it in verse 48. Look at Jesus' shocking response. We would expect Jesus, once the messengers come to him, for him to say, oh, my mother's calling, my brothers are here, okay, I'm going to stop what I'm doing. I'm going to go find out what they want. That would seem to be, on most occasions, to be the right and respectable thing to do when your family wants an audience with you. Jesus does something that is countercultural and very surprising to the audience. So verse 48, "But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now imagine yourself in that situation. Let's put it in blunt terms. Someone says, "Jesus, your family wants to talk to you." Jesus says, "I'm with my family." If it was anybody else, you might think that there is a tinge of disrespect there. There is not, because he's God and he absolutely loves his mother, and there's plenty of evidence for that. But the statement is so unexpected. Your family wants you. "I'm with my family, those who do the will of God. That's my real family." Just seems a bit shocking. And so what's Jesus doing here? Well, it's very clear. Jesus is promoting or upholding the superiority of spiritual family over the merely physical family. There's no way around it. Jesus is upholding the superiority of being related by obedience to Christ than being merely related by a last name or being merely related genetically. And we're going to look at the fact he is not at all demoting family one bit, but he is showing the priority of spiritual family. And why is he doing this? Well, a lot of the shocking things that Jesus says, he's doing to prepare people for the new covenant. In the new covenant, where there's going to be some shifts, there's going to be some changes. So I want you to pay attention to this as we seek to understand what is the new covenant change or amplification in family dynamics that Jesus is anticipating. I want you to just think for a second on the nature of the old covenant. The nature of the old covenant was structured around the biological nuclear family. You could not be in the old covenant with either being born into it, circumcised into it, adopted. If you were a Gentile, you could be adopted in the family, but you were still had to be connected to some tribe, some clan, some sort of genealogical lineage. You had to be sort of legally adopted into it to be a part of that Mosaic covenant. So everything was structured. You had to belong to the family. Everything was structured around the family. And so there was heads of households, there was great-grandfathers who were heads of multiple households of even higher rank, and then you had ultimate heads of tribes, and they were there because of their place within the family. Therefore, fathers and grandfathers, they had many hats of authority. For example, a father or a grandfather could have the hat of a judge. So you can look in the Old Testament, the man Judah, had the authority as a judge to command the execution of Tamar. They had the office to some degree of a prophet. Jacob, on his deathbed, who's the father of his whole family, gave prophetic blessings and prophetic cursings to each one of his children. And that wasn't uncommon in the Old Testament because of his place within the family. Fathers had the exclusive responsibility of naming their children, arranging marriages, vetoing rash vows made by daughters. A dowry was paid to the father. The father enforced levirate laws. So there was a whole lot of legal power that didn't go to elected representatives, so to speak. They went to the biological heads of family. So the whole old covenant was structured around family. And what's more is when you come to the New Testament, you see this profusion of terms for spiritual family. You have all kinds. If you were to write down a list of all the terms for spiritual family, for us being related to each other spiritually, you would have a long list. If you went to the Old Testament and you wrote down all the terms for spiritual family, you'd find some, but it'd be a relatively short list. It just wasn't as rich and as glaring and as obvious because of the way the Old Covenant was structured around physical families. I think also some of it was because some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit were a little more reserved. And so the spiritual family wasn't front and center. Israel was front and center. Now, obviously, there was a spiritual family in the Old Testament. People got born again, saved in the Old Testament, just like they do the New Testament. There was spiritual family in the Old Testament. The Bible talks about a remnant. But as far as bringing out familial family terminology, that is rich in the New Testament and not nearly as rich in the Old Testament. And so when we see something like that, we have to ask ourselves the question, why is that? Why this profusion of rich spiritual family, how we're related in Christ in the New Testament and just not as much in the Old Testament? There's been a change. Something is going on. Let me read to you some of the terminology in the New Testament. I'm trying to pick up my pace a little bit because the sun came out and it got really warm. I see everybody fanning themselves, so I don't want to kill you with a long sermon and a heat stroke. So listen to some of these terms. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. If you were to see household in the Old Testament, it would probably refer to some sort of physical clan. In the New Testament, it's because you're related in Christ. You're now a spiritual household. Ephesians 2:19, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. 1 Timothy 3:15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Romans 16:1, I commend you to our sister Phoebe. You will not find, at least I couldn't find, sister or brother used in a spiritual sense in the Old Testament, where someone refers to another person as their sister or brother, not because of their tribal connection, but because of their spiritual connection. You find it all over the place in the New Testament. Romans 16:13, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Wow. Say that to someone. Hey, say hi to your mom because she's my mom. A Christian would understand that. Yeah. Spiritually speaking. 1 Corinthians 4:15, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ through the gospel. So Paul is talking specifically about his fathering the church of Corinth in the sense that God used him as the means of their salvation. Titus chapter 1, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in the common faith. 2 John 1:16, the children of your chosen sister greet you. 1 Timothy 5:1, this is a great passage. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. So if there's an older man in the church and you get upset with them and you just feel like rebuking them, you say, wait a second. I am to appeal to them with the respect that I would owe to my own father. We're to see each other in family terms. And to younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, in all purity. See the other women as sisters in Christ. There's a purity that's there, rather than the objectification that takes place in our culture. So the spiritual paradigm through which I relate to the body of Christ is in family terms. That's what we constantly see. And so because this transition was going to take place where there's this amplification of spiritual family, Jesus is anticipating this in his ministry. And so there's a couple times in his ministry where Jesus says really shocking things, like he does here in Matthew chapter 12, that will cause the family-based Jewish culture to sort of reel back and say, whoa, what did he just say? I'm with my family. What? He's not related to the disciples, but he's highlighting being related through Christ, through obedience to Christ. There's a couple other places where Jesus says things like this. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 27, Luke 11:27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb which bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. So, oh, blessed is your mother Mary, Jesus, because of her biological connection to you. Now, to state the obvious, the Roman Catholic Church would have said, amen. Let's take that and run with it. And what does Jesus say? But Jesus said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. You want to bless my mother because of her genetic connection to me, which, of course, there's a huge blessing to that. But Jesus is saying, I'm more concerned about those who are connected to me through faith and through obedience. So he actually corrects that overemphasis on the priority of the biological connection. He doesn't demote it. He just says there's something superior to it. Another example is Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. Mark 10:28. Peter began saying to Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house Or, here's spiritual family, or no, this is still physical family. No one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or farms, for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he may receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. What is the focus here? Jesus is saying there's no one. If you follow Christ and your physical family rejects you because of that, you get a whole new spiritual family. So Jesus tells them the spiritual family that they now have, no matter what, but it's especially meaningful to those who have lost their physical family in the process. So he's pointing to the spiritual family that you'll receive. Andreas Kostenberger says, while Jesus affirmed marriage and blessed children, he conceived of a community of believers in familial terms, transcending those of people's natural relations. Now, if you're familiar with Kostenberger's work, there's probably no one who is as much of an advocate for the family as Kostenberger. This guy has written the books, authoritative books on family. So don't anyone leave here and say family's being demoted. No. He is saying simply spiritual connection in Christ is superior. So Kostenberger goes on to say, rather than preaching a gospel urging believers to make marriage and family their ultimate priority, though obviously these have a vital place in God's purposes for humanity, Jesus places natural kinship ties in the larger context of the kingdom of God. So he's placing individual local families in the larger context of the kingdom of God. So we know the high view that God has for physical families, the nuclear family. We can see it in Genesis chapter 2. We see the Bible repeatedly telling us things like to raise our children and send them out as arrows, right? Fighting for the kingdom of God. You have all these passages that promote the family. You have an elder who can be disqualified if his family is not in order. You have Paul saying in 1 Timothy 5:8 that if a man doesn't keep his household in order or doesn't provide for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. I mean, the Bible feels very passionately about fathers being excellent fathers, mothers being excellent mothers, and raising up children by the grace of God to the glory of God. So the Bible has, obviously, God created family. There's no one who has a higher view of family than God himself, and he tells us so repeatedly. That's what makes this so amazing when Jesus says, true family are those who obey. True family are those who do the will of God. So there's probably a lot of ways that we could delineate that the spiritual family is superior to the physical family, but one of the obvious ways is the fact that physical and legal relations will end in heaven, correct? They'll end in heaven. I mean, that's what Jesus said about marriage, right? Then in heaven, we're like the angels. We neither marry or are given in marriage. We're like the angels in heaven. So as sacred and as wonderful as the marriage bond is, it disappears in heaven. But not every marriage disappears in heaven. The marriage of Christ to the church is eternal. And this sort of, you know, relationship we have with our brothers and sisters in the nuclear family disappears when we get to heaven. But what doesn't disappear? Me being related to you, sorry, as a brother in Christ, and you being related to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that is eternal. And so even the eternality of it shows the absolute priority it has within the kingdom of God. And of course, the double blessing is when your physical family becomes also your spiritual family, right? If you can say that, yeah, they're my immediate family, but also we're all headed to heaven together. And that just makes it an even double blessing. Well, look at verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. I want to end with this emphasis. Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father. He does not say whoever goes to church regularly, even though that's commanded. Whoever's baptized, whoever said the sinner's prayer, whoever, no. What does he say? What is the telltale sign that you are a member of the body of Christ, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven? It is not obedience that makes us Christians. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But Jesus believed that if a person trusted in Him by faith, apart from works, their life would transform and they would be marked by obedience. And obedience would be the family sign. A false convert cannot fake obedience for that long. Obedience to God just gets in the way of serving themselves. But the true sign that you are in the body of Christ is that you are marked by obedience. Let me end with an illustration. In Judges chapter 12, I always enjoy reading this passage. In Judges chapter 12, you have the Gileadites who do not like the Ephraimites. And the Gileadites don't want the Ephraimites in their city. And so there's this little rite of passage thing that they create where if a person wants to enter Gilead, they have to say the secret word. And the secret word is Shibboleth. Remember that account? Shibboleth. And the Ephraimites, for whatever reason, their accent, language, no matter how hard they try, they could not say the word Shibboleth. It would always come out Sibboleth. They just couldn't do it. And it would show, aha, you're an Ephraimite. You can't enter the land. A life of obedience is the Shibboleth for the Christian. A person who is marked by progressive sanctification, progressive obedience to God, not that there's not, you know, disobedience in their life, but they're quick to repent, they're quick to change, they're quick to grow. Jesus is looking at obedience as the sign of passage, a sign that, yes, you belong in the land of Gilead. You belong in the family. And that really is what he hones in on. That's what he wants all the audience to hear. The audience is wondering if Jesus is sane or not. And Jesus is saying, look, what matters is you're related to my Father. And how do you know if you're related to my Father? You're related by a life of humble obedience to God, where His will is proven by your actions to be far more important than your own will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You how You have carefully and clearly told us of the priority of the spiritual family. I think one of the big takeaways in this passage as fathers is that we need to make sure that we are not just bubbled up into our own little family, but that we are integrating the church. We are integrating the broader body of Christ into our family. Lord, what a tragedy it would be if we robbed our family and robbed our children of the experience of experiencing brothers and sisters in Christ in the church as brothers and sisters. There's so much in the world that pulls away from cultivating this close relationship in our family with the spiritual family. There's everything from hyper-privacy and not really liking to get outside of our comfort zone to the many sports and recreations that take place at times and on days that are just absolutely key for our children to cultivate close ties with spiritual older brothers and older sisters in the body of Christ. Lord, if we love what You love, if we prioritize what You prioritize, then it will come to pass no matter what distractions come our way. And so I pray that we would be people as we prioritize our life, our schedule, that the body of Christ would have a central role in what we do, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.